Let's turn in God's Word tonight to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We'll read the first 22 verses of this chapter. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, in him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. This far we read the word of God tonight. Our text is found in verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Injected into Hebrews 11 at this point is a short synopsis of the last few believers we considered. Our text begins, "These all died in faith." That does not make reference to everyone that we have been considering this far in our study of Hebrews, but makes reference simply to Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham's son, Isaac, and then Isaac's son, Jacob. It's true, of course, at this point that we have not considered the lives of Isaac or of Jacob, yet nevertheless we know that they are included in the passage that we speak of tonight, or that we consider tonight, because of what was written already in verse 9. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And for that reason, these two are included by the author of Hebrews in what we study tonight. That the writer to the Hebrews has in mind these believers and not everyone we have studied so far is because these particular believers received certain promises from God, the promises of God's covenant, as they lived in the land of Canaan. They received the promise, for example, that their seed, their generations, would receive this land of Canaan as an inheritance. They received the promise as well that their seed would be without number, innumerable. But if we read the verses before us tonight closely, we will find also that the writer to the Hebrews places everything in the present tense. Just notice that once in verse 14, for example. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. I'm not talking about the fact that they that say such things in the past or have said such things in the past declared that they sought a country. He talks about it in the present. The writer to the Hebrews here uses the present tense because it is his desire to draw the saints to whom he's writing, and that of course includes you and me, into this, these promises that these Old Testament believers also received in their lives. The instruction, therefore, that we have before us tonight is meant to involve you and me who read Hebrews today. We too, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their faithful wives, confess that we are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. Their confession that they sought a country that was a better one is our confession that we seek also today a better country. The earth is not our home. Heaven is. So we are drawn by the writer to the Hebrews into the hopes and the desires of these saints that have gone on before us. And we will find that really the life of these saints, though under different circumstances, though under a different time in history, were not all that different from our lives that we lead in the world today. So God's word tonight has much to say to you and me as far as our confession and as far as our lives are concerned in this world. In a very real way, we can say of God's people today, we all die in faith, not having received the promises. We receive the promise of eternal glory in heaven. We haven't received that promise in this life. We receive the promise that our bodies are going to be raised at the end of time. We have never seen that promise fulfilled, and we probably will not unless, of course, we're alive when Jesus Christ again comes at the end of time. So we've received promises, too, that have not yet been fulfilled by God, and we'll have died not receiving them, just as the saints in the Old Testament. The Word of God, therefore, we consider tonight is timely. It's significant for you and me. Now, there is one other thing that we ought to keep in mind here as we consider the Word of God before us tonight. That's the character of the land of Canaan. Canaan is a type, a picture to you and to me of the heavenly Canaan into which we're going to enter at the end of time. But it is not only a type for you and me today. It was, in a very real sense, a type and a picture to Abraham, Sarah, and to their generations. The promises that surrounded that earthly land of Canaan served to point Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives to the coming Messiah who would deliver them from their sins and therefore make a place for them or prepare a place for them in a heavenly Canaan. They saw that too, as we'll find out tonight. So we bear these things in mind as we consider our text tonight. Consider with me desiring a better country. Desiring a better country. In the first place, a promised country. Secondly, a faith-filled confession. And then finally, an unashamed God. It is evident from the various verses of the passage before us that a central idea of this passage is that of a country. But this is not just any country, people of God. It is a particular country. A country that is set apart from every other country. It is a country that one truly desires. A country, therefore, that a person diligently seeks after. In fact, so special is this country that the writer to the Hebrews, in a very graphic way in the original, speaks of the fact that one reaches out for that country in order to become a part of it. What makes this country of our text so special? Well, it is one's homeland. That's what the term country really refers to. One's fatherland or homeland, the true place that one can call home. Such is implied in that simple word. It refers to the country or place of one's lineage. In other words, it's that country where people can lay claim to a common origin with the other people of that particular country. People that are born out of a common line or a common family. For example, some people can call themselves Dutchmen, others Italian, others Slovak, others Asian or Indian or African. These are their countries of their origin, where their ancestors were born. And from that point of view, that was their homeland, the place of their ancestry. That's the idea behind verse 14 now of our text tonight. For they that say such things, that is, that they're pilgrims and strangers in this world, declare plainly that they seek a country, a homeland. They that say such things disclose to everyone around them by means of what they say and how they live that they really are seeking their homeland. Now, that of course has to be applied first of all to Abraham and his wife Sarah and then to their son Isaac and then to Isaac's son Jacob. They declared, by the way that they lived and in their confession, that they sought their homeland. And that homeland which they sought was the land of Canaan. Point is, however, Canaan was not really the homeland of Abraham and Sarah. Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia was really their homeland. Abraham and Sarah were both of the seed of Shem, and Shem's seed did not live in the land of Canaan. Shem's seed was found over there in Ur of the Chaldees and in that region of Mesopotamia. That means that Ur of the Chaldees was in reality the homeland of Abraham and Sarah. But the writer to the Hebrews points out that this was no longer true of Abraham and Sarah or their children. We read in verse 15 of our text, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." Now, that might seem a little bit confusing in the language, but it's not really all that confusing. The idea is that truly, if Abraham and Sarah were thinking about, mindful of, or whether they were desirous of going back to that place, or of the Chaldees, then they had every opportunity in their life to have returned to that land, the Ur of the Chaldees. That's very simply what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us here at this point. If they were truly mindful of that land, the Ur of Chaldees, from whence they came out, then they had every opportunity in their life to have returned to that land. But they didn't. And they didn't because they now considered Canaan their homeland. They, as it were, disowned their old homeland in order that they might make Canaan the place of their longing. We could appreciate that a little bit, just a little bit anyway, can't we? The countries of our origin are really not that dear to you and me anymore either. Our old homelands are not all that dear to us. Our ancestors, at least for the most part, maybe that's not true of all of us sitting here, but our ancestors, probably several generations back, left that homeland. And they left it because they would rather have come to the United States and where they could now practice freely their religion too. They wanted to seek this land of opportunity so that now you and I are rerooted over here and, well, the United States has become our homeland, hasn't it? How does the patriotic song go? God bless the USA. I mean, how many people like to talk about that, right? Well, we can appreciate just a little bit, therefore, of what Abraham and Sarah were experiencing. Canaan was a land of promise. So their reasons for making Canaan the homeland are not secular like ours were, but highly spiritual. That was the promised land. God promised to establish his covenant with them there in that land of Canaan. That was, therefore, the place of their desires. Canaan was their country or their homeland. Yes, maybe, in a certain sense, that might be true, but not really. To these men and their faithful wives, even Canaan was not truly the place of their desires, was not truly their homeland. They viewed this earthly land, just as we do today, only as a picture to them. It was only a picture that pointed them to their true homeland. And we read of that, of course, in the first phrase of verse 16 of our text. Now, they desire a better country that is an heavenly. That was their true desire, a better country that was in heavenly. And as we'll notice in a moment, the patriarchs confessed that in Canaan itself they were only pilgrims and strangers. They had already possessed, or they already dwelt in that land of Canaan, but they dwelt there, and they confessed that they were only pilgrims and strangers there. In other words, these men and women of faith didn't see the land of Canaan so much as their homeland, but their sights were set heavenward, and they saw that heavenly Canaan as really their country, their homeland. And the same is true with God's people today. That's the point of the writer to the Hebrews now in the verses that we have before us, to draw you and me into desiring that same homeland that Abraham and Sarah and their sons desired. Think of it, people of God. We can well understand why Abraham and Sarah made Canaan their homeland instead of Ur of the Chaldees. That was the land of promise. That's where God would be their friend and dwell with them in fellowship. This land of inheritance pointed them to their heavenly country, the place of their true inheritance. So for us, that has to be true as well. Think of heaven once. It's the true place of our lineage. Heaven is. As believers, our lineage, together with that of the saints of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our lineage together is found in heaven. When you and I were born again, we were born from above. It has become, therefore, for the place of our common origin, not just the place where we are going to go, but the place where we belong. That's our country. That's our homeland. No matter when or where we are born in this present world, all of us together as believers are, after all, the children in the family of God. We belong to God's family. Well, beloved saints, our Father is in heaven. Our Savior and our Deliverer is in heaven with Him. Heaven is the place of our desires. Heaven is the place of our longing. And that's true because of the work of salvation that has taken place in our hearts. No matter from what land, doesn't matter. No matter from what language of this world, no matter what race, no matter what color, we are together children in the household of God. And since God dwells in heaven, that's His abiding place, that's His home, that's our home too. It's our home. Through the death of Christ, we've been grafted, after all, into the vine of the church. And that transforms us now as we live in this life in our desires, just as it did with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and their wives. Now, we reach out in this life to grasp that heavenly home, because that's where our family is. That's where we want to be. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reached out to heaven too. They were assured of their place in that heavenly land of Canaan because of their place in that earthly land. But they were assured as well that that country that awaited them was a better country than the land of Canaan was. And for us too, that heavenly land of Canaan is a better country, a country that is far more advantageous than any earthly country in which a man or woman could live. In our heavenly homeland, there will be no more sin, no more misery, no more tears, no more sorrows, only peace and joy and rest. Now, that's a better country, isn't it? A far more advantageous country than any place on earth. But let's face it. We have never seen this heavenly homeland, have we? We are not even entirely sure what heaven's going to be like. We've never witnessed with the eyes what is going to be ours when we reach heaven. Just as Abraham, Sarah, along with Isaac, and then along with Jacob and their faithful wives, never actually possessed the land of Canaan, the earthly land of Canaan, as their own, so also you and I have not possess the heavenly land of Canaan as our own. Everything that they looked for, everything that they diligently searched for was never theirs in their lifetimes. These things were only promised them. This was true as far as the land of Canaan was concerned, but it was also true concerning that better country that is in heavenly. We read of that, don't we, at the very beginning now of our text in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Something, isn't it? That some would long so fervently for something that they would never live to see. Why would they do that? Why would we do that? Why would we hope for something that we have not seen, people of God? It's not earthly. It's not tangible. We haven't seen it with these eyes. Well, one reason that we still desire that is because God has promised us that. Our God has promised us that. We've come to know that God, haven't we? We've come to love that God. We've come to trust in that God. And we know that what God promises you and me will indeed come to pass. And we need never doubt that because of who God is. Now, as we will find, this hope, of course, and this God that we believe in is a matter of faith. No doubt about it. We'll be considering that also in a moment. We learn, however, of Abraham in Romans 4 that he believed God was able to perform it. We read of Sarah, and we learned of that last week, that she judged God faithful who had promised. Promises that God makes to his people, beloved saints, we need never doubt because it's God who makes those promises. That God is the God of our salvation. He has chosen us from eternity to be his own, and he loves us with that eternal love in Christ. And when he promises you and me something, as our heavenly Father, then we as his dear children ought never to doubt but that he'll give to us what we need and what he promises. He always gives that to us. And he'll never change his mind. Even when the times we fall into the ways of sin, he never changes his mind. He's faithful to his promise. Furthermore, God is able to perform what he has promised. Not only is he faithful as our heavenly Father to give us what he has promised, but he is able. He's Almighty God after all. He holds the heavens and the earth in his hands. He directs everything that goes on in this world and in our lives to fulfill his eternal counsel and plan for all things. We've been chosen in Christ already from eternity. And God is willing, not only as our Heavenly Father, but God is able to turn everything to our advantage that we will indeed receive what he has promised you and me. Besides that, we have evidence of the fact that God is always faithful to his promise. The writer to the Hebrews gives us that evidence. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never did live to see God's promises fulfilled for them regarding Canaan, the land of Canaan, regarding their seed as being innumerable. They never lived to see that. But the point of the writer to the Hebrews is we today can look back and see that God was faithful in fulfilling those promises to these saints. Did give their seed the land of Canaan. And that's evidence to you and me of the fact that what God promises us today, you and I can be reassured of as well. God is indeed faithful who promises. Though it is true that God is all of this, that is a faithful Father and almighty God, though these are a reality, they are a fact, nevertheless, God's word does emphasize the faith of these saints, the patriarchs. These all died in faith. These saints were persuaded of God's promises to them. They embraced them. They embraced the God who gave them their promises. They believed that God was able to perform that which he promised. That's the character of faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things that we can only hope for in this life and wait for. It's the evidence that is now, it is the conviction that these things that are not seen with our earthly eyes will indeed of a surety take place. That's faith. That's what characterized Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what characterized Sarah. We found that out last week. That's what characterized the believing wives of these patriarchs as well. If God had not by his grace worked in their hearts that gift of faith, then who God was and what he promised to them would not even have mattered to these saints then. So again, we may not overlook faith. Neither may we overlook that faith, of course, is a work of God's grace in the hearts of his elect people. Faith isn't something that a person can come by on their own. Faith isn't some inherent ability that fallen man has. The Arminian loves to look at faith in that way, you know, that God loves them all. God offers them all salvation because Christ died for them all. But man, you have to be the one that reaches out and accepts that salvation, and that reaching out is faith. Doesn't work. Faith is this. At the appointed time in our lives, sometimes maybe at birth, other times in other people's lives later on in life, but at that particular appointed time in your life and in my life, God sends forth his Spirit. And that Spirit, by his grace, takes up his dwelling place in the heart of each believer. When that Spirit takes up his place in our hearts, then the first thing he does is regenerates us. You and I who are dead in sins have now become alive in Jesus Christ. Well, when Christ performs that work by his Spirit in our hearts, then at that moment too we have been grafted into Jesus Christ so that the life of Christ flows forth out of him and into you and me, and we live through Christ that lives in us. With that work of the Spirit grafting us into Jesus Christ, that becomes a power in our lives. Our eyes are opened. Our hearts are opened. Our thoughts, our minds are opened so that now we can understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. Without being grafted into Jesus Christ, there would be no ability in us to know or to comprehend these things. But with the child of God, he comes to know who God is. He comes to know himself. That's why we examine ourselves in this week to come. Because we come to know ourselves and the sin that dwells within us. By means of that work of Jesus Christ in our hearts, you and I come to know who Jesus Christ is himself and the work that he has performed in the shedding of his blood and in the bruising of his body, in order to deliver you and me from the sins that are ours. By means of that work of Jesus Christ in us, through his Spirit now, you and I have come to believe that everything that God tells us here in his word is in fact true. By that faith, we cling to the promises that God gives us. We cling to them Because our life is found in God, isn't it? Our life is found in that faithful Savior who has died for us. Cling. Really, that's a good word, cling. Passage that we have before us uses the word embrace. These Old Testament believers embraced to themselves the promises of God. Not, mind you, the promise of an earthly country, but the promise of a better country. But faith is not just simply a work of God on you and me, by which we are grafted into Jesus Christ. That's the power unto faith. But when that power of faith is worked in you and me, faith becomes an activity in the life of the child of God. It's knowledge, it's confidence, it's conviction, it's persuasion. And by such faith, when the believer receives the promise of salvation in Christ and a place in heaven, he actively reaches out and embraces unto himself Jesus Christ and the promises that are given to him. We know what it means to embrace somebody. I think even our young children know here what it is to give someone a good, hard hug. And we embrace someone to ourselves. Perhaps we see a loved one that we haven't seen for many of years, somebody that we truly love. And when we see them, we'll reach out to them and we'll grab them and give them a big hug, embracing them to ourselves, almost clinging to them, lest maybe they leave us right away and they're gone again. We embrace them, you see, to ourselves. That's what the term embrace literally means, to draw to one's self. Well, such are what we do with the promises of God to us. We reach out to them in faith, and we embrace them. We cling to them so as not to let them slip away from us. That's the character of faith. Now, there's something that we may not overlook, of course, in the Word of God before us tonight either. We are told that the patriarchs received those promises and saw them from afar off. They truly did, you know. They saw those promises that God gave to them from a distance, a long distance away. They yet lived in the days of types and shadows, after all, of pictures, earthly pictures. Christ himself, their Messiah, he would not be born until many, many, many years later. And yet these saints embraced the promises of that coming of that Savior. They embraced what that coming entailed for them, salvation. They embraced the fact that through the salvation of that deliverer, they would be given a place in eternal glory, in heaven itself. And they saw that, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, only afar off, from a distance. And they were persuaded of those promises, persuaded of them. And they clung to them so as not to let them slip away from their grasp. Way back in the Old Testament. How much greater reason we have today, beloved saints, to persevere in our faith, without growing weary and allowing those promises to become dim in our own lives. Christ tells you and me today, the Church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is at hand. We live in the last days. We have been given a more sure knowledge of our salvation than what those saints did that saw those promises afar off. We know, you and I know exactly how God has saved us in the blood of Jesus Christ. We know of the person and the work of our Savior. The saints in Abraham's day did not know these things, and yet they clung to the promises of God. How much more ought you and I today, not living afar off anymore, but living very close at hand, how much more ought you and I today cling tenaciously to the promises that God gives to you and me? That's exactly the idea behind this brief synopsis contained in the verses that we consider tonight. The Old Testament patriarchs and their wives clung to the promises afar off, while we cling to those promises who are so near. How weak we might be in our faith if we were not to embrace just as fervently and just as confidently those promises to ourselves. These all died in faith. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were pilgrims and strangers. Not only did they confess that, but they lived that way in the land of Canaan, as pilgrims and strangers in the world. Did you know, people of God, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never owned one piece of property in the land of Canaan? The only piece of property that Abraham owned and that was passed on, of course, to his heirs was the Cave of Machpelah that Abraham bought in order that he could bury his wife Sarah there. And then later, too, he was buried there, and Isaac was buried there, and Jacob was buried there, and their wives, except for Rachel. And then Joseph himself had his bones brought from Egypt to be buried in that same cave of Machpelah. And that was true because these saints looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what they looked for. That city, once again, being heaven. Our text refers to heaven as a better country, but also in verse 16, we are told, "For God hath prepared for them a city." Heaven is spoken there of as a city. A city, a place of permanent abode. Just the opposite of living simply in tents and wandering from one place to another as the patriarchs did while they lived in Canaan. God has prepared for his people a city, a permanent abode, a city that is eternal in the heavens, where we will dwell with God's family in all of our generations forever without moving away from that city. But the patriarchs confessed, "We are only pilgrims." Now, a pilgrim is one who journeys through a foreign land because he has his thoughts and his intent on a holy shrine, perhaps, that he's journeying to. That's a pilgrimage that he makes to that holy city or holy shrine. The patriarchs confessed, and they lived as those who were simply journeying through this present world with this present life with one goal in mind: the holy city. The holy city. They lived in tents with their families, never placing down roots in one place. Likewise, they were strangers. They confessed that too. And that simply means they were sojourners in Canaan, without attaching themselves to the land, but without attaching themselves to the inhabitants of that land either. In other words, the confession these saints made was one that they lived in their everyday lives. They did not cast in their lot with the wicked inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They remained a spiritually distinct people. And that didn't mean, and that becomes obvious in Genesis 2, that didn't mean that they did not interact with others among whom they dwelt or lived. They did. God, after all, does place his people in the world. We certainly must deal with unbelievers in our stay here in this present world, but we do not cast in our lot with them. We remain a distinct people, spiritually distinct from them. Already we detect the application, of course, of the Word of God to you and me today. We live in houses, not in tents. We live in the city of Pittsburgh, or thereabouts anyway. But we too realize that really, this world is not our home. We have no abiding place here, no permanent place in this world. That's what we confess. And that's how we must live too in this world. Our home is in heaven. We must not place our affections, therefore, on the things of this present life. And neither, of course, may we attach ourselves to the inhabitants of this present world. We do not. All the things of this present life are going to perish. There's nothing lasting about this life here. There's nothing permanent about anything that we have here in this world. It's all going to perish. That will never be the case in that better country to which you and I travel as pilgrims and strangers. The inhabitants of this world, they're wicked. They're unbelieving. They don't have the same goals as we do. They don't have the same aspirations as we do. And therefore, for that reason, we're distinct from them. We're distinct because we do not set our sights on the pleasures and the treasures of this present life, the ungodly goals, the ungodly lifestyle of those around us. Heaven's our home. That's where we journey. So we must live like it too. That's our confession. What a word of encouragement is indeed attached to the Word of God that we consider tonight. Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. What a wonderful incentive. God is not ashamed to be called their God. And it's sad, isn't it? When at times in our lives, we are ashamed to attach our name to God's name because of the antagonism of the wicked world around us. We can sometimes almost be embarrassed to let them know that we belong to the cause of God's kingdom in this world. And that's a sad thing. Also, at times, we might be those who lead such worldly lives that others cannot even see that our name is associated with God. It's a sad thing. What is said here of the patriarchs in this passage must be said of us as we live in this world. God was not ashamed to be called their God. What about that? When we live as do the wicked of this world for the here and now, then God is ashamed to attach his name to our names. The patriarchs confessed and they lived as pilgrims and strangers in this world. And for that reason, God was not ashamed at all to be called their God. These men lived in faith in the promises that God gave to them. And that faith revealed itself in the way that they lived in the world. And for that reason, God was glad to say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what must be said of you and me, people of God. God must say of us. Do you see these saints sitting here tonight worshiping me? I'm not ashamed of them. I'm not embarrassed to call them by my name. I'm not ashamed to attach my name to them as they go out into this world and live their life of faith among others. So the question comes down to it. Are we living in that same faith as our spiritual fathers and mothers, Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Jacob? Do we embrace the same promises as fervently as what they did? Do we desire that country that is a better country that is in heavenly? For that reason, do we live as pilgrims and strangers in this earth with no abiding place, not attached to the things of this present life, but to the things that are to come? Do the things of the kingdom of heaven matter more to us than anything else in our lives here below? Do we merely talk piously, or do we walk piously in all manner of godliness? Then God is not ashamed to be called our God. We realize, of course, that there is no reason to boast in that. Our boast is in God alone. Our boast is in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed worked faith in our hearts. But by His grace, and by His grace alone, God is not ashamed to be called our God. With that incentive, let's go forth now in faith, longing for the better country that is in heavenly. Amen. Father in heaven, we love Thee, and we love Thy kingdom, and we look forward to the place of our desires, that is, the heavenly Canaan that awaits us. How often it is because of the weakness of our own flesh that we lose sight of Canaan, and we begin to seek the here and the now, and begin to think that our life here in this world is permanent when it isn't. We pray that Thou wilt forgive us when that weakness overtakes us in our sin, that Thou wilt renew us, Father, in our faith, that we might look for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker Thou art. Place where we will dwell with Thee permanently forever in heaven. Wilt Thou guide us now in this week to come, that that word might follow us, and that it might follow us as we prepare ourselves also to come to the table of the Lord. Guide us therefore in this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.